This past summer, several news agencies reported on the state of vacation in America. According to the BBC, 40% of Americans currently choose not to take all of the vacation days which their employers entitle them to. And according to the LA Times, Americans are currently taking fewer vacations than at any other time than in the past 40 years. And even when they go on vacations, when we go on vacations, a huge percentage of workers pull out that devilish little device in their pocket and still check their work emails while they're on vacation through their phones and never really leave the office behind them. The BBC asked online its American readers to leave comments on their site about why they think Americans do this. One viewer left a typical American response: because we're not lazy and we like money. Other less simplistic answers were left, citing all kinds of things, from fear of losing one's job or being perceived as lazy in the workplace. But there was a professor of MIT who studies the relationship between managerial practices and employees' lives, and he had this to say. There's this assumption that in order to get ahead, you always have to be working, and therefore, not taking vacation days gets you brownie points. There's this notion that your whole identity is your occupational position. We're a culture that has no idea how to rest. And that restlessness stems from the fact of how we have taken God's good gift of work and idolatrously turned it into the sole purpose of our existence. Genesis, the book of Genesis, shows us that work's actually a good thing. Work is part of the original structure of God's creation and man's task in it. That work is clothed with the dignity of what it means to bear God's image as humans. Man works because he is made in the image of the God who works, who designed, created, and maintains the cosmos and calls it good. But the Bible tells us that work is not all there is to human existence. It's not an end unto itself, nor is it the all-consuming purpose of our lives. And one thing God gave to humanity to remind us of that fact was the Sabbath, a day of rest. Humanity was not created to spend its time in an endless cycle of hectic toil. Rather, we are called to be architects of our time, culturally structuring our lives and our schedules in a pattern of 6 days of work, one day of rest, in imitation of the God who did that, who made all of the world in the space of 6 days, and then on the seventh day rested. Our Sabbath rest was meant to orient our lives and our work to the reality that God himself is the ultimate goal of our labors and our rest. But in our sin, what we have done is we have taken the created order, which was meant to glorify God, and instead we have worshipped it in the place of God and served it rather than the Creator. And the end product of that idolatry, the end product of humanity's rebellious attempts to take our work and our achievements and blasphemously usurp the place of God with it, is the misery of restlessness. The beauty of a life lived unto God, where all of our labors and all of the goals of our labors find their purpose in God and in God alone, as he gives us the blessedness of rest in himself, that's replaced through our sin by a vain striving after the wind, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes puts it, that leaves us nothing but a heap of fatigued emptiness. But one of the many glories of the gospel is that Christ has come to redeem us out of that fretful state against the fidgeting idolatry of this world that has caused us to take our jobs and our occupations and make them our very identity. Stands that glorious invitation of Christ: come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And here in Revelation 14, we find a reminder of that invitation to return to that restful goal of our existence. And the truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this. We're called to proclaim to the nations the good news that Christ will judge the evil that opposes God's righteous reign and will give rest to his people who persevere in faith. We are called to proclaim to the nations the good news that Christ will judge the evil that opposes God's righteous reign and will give rest to his people who persevere in faith. Now, we're going to look at this under 3 points. The first point is a much larger point as we look at the pervasive theme of judgment in this text, and then 2 smaller points. But the first point is a gospel of judgment. Second point, a gospel of endurance. And third point, a gospel of rest. So let's look at our first point, a gospel of judgment. Revelation 14 opened up with this vision of the holy army of the Lamb singing the new song of God's victory, telling of his glory among the nations, as the Psalms put it. Their conquest, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, it's not a conquest that's achieved through violence and bloodshed, but it's one that is achieved through the church's testimony to Jesus and our perseverance in faith. Now in verse 6, John sees the first in a series of angels that come out, and this angel is proclaiming the very message that the holy army of Christ bears in its testimony. He is proclaiming an eternal gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now the term gospel is a word that's in most everyone's vocabulary these days, whether they're Christians or not. But the word gospel, and what it actually means at its most basic level, is sometimes just not known by people because of the way it's used. The word gospel unto itself just simply means good news. A gospel is an announcement of news, a proclamation of something that has happened in the world that has changed the order of things. And it's not the sort of news that we are accustomed to hearing on our 24-hour news cycle that fixates on the sensational and the tragic. And if you ever feel excessively happy and you need to get good and depressed again, just turn on the news and that'll do the job. But this news is not like that. It is an announcement of good news. It's glad tidings, a report that brings joy. But then we turn to what this angel continues to say in verse 7, and we may scratch our heads a bit. The announcement of this eternal good news is the announcement of the surety of God's judgment. And then the second angel in verse 8 and the third angel in verse 9 fill out in greater detail the picture of that judgment in horrific ways. And we might be tempted to think, how in the world is that good news? It's literally an announcement of fire and brimstone in verse 10. You know, unless you live in some sort of twisted Tim Burton movie, that doesn't immediately strike us as, you know, a real chipper broadcast of world events. But one thing that we have to understand about the gospel is that the gospel is a gospel of judgment. Too many Christians want to pull back from that sobering aspect of the good news of Jesus Christ. And some of them want to pull back from proclaiming the judgment facet of the gospel because it's abused by preachers in our world who so fixate on God's judgment that they completely neglect to ever mention his grace and to practice it. Others simply want to pull back from that message of judgment because it's a message that our world finds to be unpalatable. And so they justify never speaking of it under a ruse of cultural contextualization. But if we're ever really to grasp the announcement of what Jesus has done and how it actually amounts to good news, we must come to grips with the judgment that is entailed in it. And imagine tomorrow morning, if the world were to wake up and we were all to turn on the morning news and find out that ISIS had been completely and totally defeated. Right, there would be dancing and singing in the streets. The millions of displaced refugees out of the Middle East that are pouring into Europe right now would leap for joy to hear that, the oppressive and heinous reign of their tyranny was over. And it's that same reality that makes this angel's announcement of God's final judgment a piece of good news. It is a report that the cosmos ought to welcome with singing and dancing in the streets to hear that God has come finally and fully to establish his justice over the festering evil of this world. God cannot put this world to right without dealing with what is wrong in it. Now, the good news of Jesus Christ is the report that God has come to put down the rebellion of evil that has arisen against his rightful kingship. It is the reestablishment of his righteous reign over his creation. And notice the credentials this angel gives in verse 7 to legitimate God's call to turn from evil and to worship him. He says, he made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. He possesses the rightful authority to summon all humanity and all the world to turn from evil and to worship him and him alone. My wife received a piece of mail last month of the sort that everyone just loves to receive. She received a jury summons. Go directly to jury duty. Do not go to work. Do not collect $200. And that summons came with a little seal on the top of the envelope from the court of Philadelphia. And what that seal means is that if you do not listen to that summons, they have legitimate authority to hold you in contempt of court, fine you, and possibly jail you. The power to summon, the power of a summons, is rooted in the rightful authority of the one who issues it. And the summons that this angel gives here in verses 6 through 7, it's rooted in the rightful claim of the highest authority imaginable, the God who created all things and by whose will all things continue to exist. When he sends a summons to your door, there will be serious consequences for standing in contempt of his court. And so the other angel comes to enumerate those consequences. The announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it must always come with the exposure of what sin really brings down upon humanity, the horrific end that evil will cause to happen in your lives if you continue to pursue it. And he summons us to turn from them. The second angel, verse 8, introduces us to the first time for this character who's going to come on stage for an extensive two-act stay, really, in Revelation 17 and 18, the great whore of Babylon. This hussy has an intimate relationship with the beast, who we saw introduced in the earlier chapter in Revelation 13. In chapter 17, she's pictured riding on top of this beast with seven heads. And then the seven heads are explained to have a twofold significance in chapter 17, the first of which is in Revelation 17, 9, that the seven heads represent seven hills. Now, we may read that and think, I don't know what that means. But for John's first audience in the seven churches of Asia, they would have immediately understood what that meant, since Rome was famously known as what? The city built on seven hills. The dirty tramp of Babylon is a burlesque way of picturing this grossly immoral system of power centered in the Roman Empire, which found its seething center of gravity in the city of Rome itself. And the choice to call Rome Babylon was not just simply for the purposes of making a big secret out of John talking about Rome this way, because the reference to seven hills would have been as obvious as the sunrise to anyone who read this in the first century. Rather, the city of Rome is called Babylon because of the wealth of Old Testament associations that are dredged up and connected with the corruption and the eventual ruinous judgment of that city in the Old Testament. The language used in John's visions, it comes straight out of multiple Old Testament passages in the prophets, which spoke of the literal city of Babylon in Mesopotamia. You'll probably already have noticed how what we read in our responsive reading out of Jeremiah 51 is directly used here in the descriptions of Babylon in this apocalypse. The language of verse 8 comes out of Isaiah 21, 9, where the watchman cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." And Babylon was a fitting choice to use to describe the temptations that the corruption of Rome presented to the church in John's day. Because Babylon, of course, was in the Old Testament the empire that the Lord used to judge Judah, the southern kingdom, and send her into exile. And while Judah was in exile in the midst of that city, she faced all kinds of pressure to engage in idolatry and compromise with the royal ideology of Nebuchadnezzar and with the pagan religion of Babylon. I mean, read the book of Daniel, the famous account of those men whose names you always hear in Sunday school, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? That story is a story about Israelites in Babylon pressured to conform to imperial idolatry at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, of course, is perhaps the Old Testament book that wields the strongest influence on the book of Revelation. And so just as in Israel's exile in Babylon in the Old Testament, God's people there were pressured to bow the knee to the blasphemous aspirations of the emperor and participate in the idol feasts that the culture had, so in John's day, all the churches of the Roman Empire are pressured to do the same thing in the cult of the emperor and in the pagan world that went on in the trade guilds. But the apocalyptic Babylon here in Revelation 14:8, it's pictured in the same way as in Jeremiah 51, as one who makes the nations drunk with this cup of wine that's in her hand. You know, drunkenness in all ages is associated with the removal of one's normal scruples and restraint and their resistance to the advancement of others. You know, the crude jest, let's get drunk and make bad decisions. You know, it's one that every culture has understood in the course of human history. And it's a fitting picture then to show how this corrupt system seduces the nations into her bed, numbs their senses, and causes them to turn a blind eye to the consequences that are coming at daybreak. But that cup of Babylon's intoxicating fornication is actually a form of judgment in and of itself. Notice that it's called the cup of wrath in verse 8. That's picking up on the fact that in Jeremiah 51:7, Babylon herself is actually pictured as a cup of wine, a cup of wrath that the Lord himself gives to the nations to drink, to make them mad. Thus, the cup of wrath of God here that's pictured in verse 10, it's already begun. His wrath is already begun in the nation's enslavement to the seduction of this great trollop, Babylon. This is really just a picture of what Paul says in Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul points out the fact that even though humanity knows God and doesn't honor him and instead worships anything and everything in this world but the rightful God, he turns in Romans 1:24 and lists the consequences of that. He says, therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart. God judges man by abandoning him to the self-destructive madness of his own sin. That's actually a form of judgment. And hence, the cup of Babylon's fornication is at the same time a cup of wrath, as God gives men over to the lusts of their hearts and allows them to just simply run headlong into the degenerate ruin of their own sin. And what we should fear, which just clues in for our world, is what we should fear more than anything else. What we should have as a dread in our hearts is that God would finally say to us in our stubborn rebellion, fine, if this is what you really want, then have it. Drink this cup down dry. And it's that thought that ought to humble us, as we're acquainted with just how dark our own sin is still as Christians, and not cause us to stand in self-righteous condescension to the world around us, but instead to say in full honesty in our own hearts, there but for the grace of God go I. God handing us over to the depravity of our hearts, it always ends in what we see the followers of the beast doing in verses 10 through 11, perpetual torment, the misery of life, and the psychological anguish which our foolish sin brings here and now is just a small taste of the irrevocable torment that's to come at the last day when God shows up and with his full legitimate authority comes to rectify the evil of the cosmos. As one commentator puts it, what is not God, however much it presents itself as God, cannot deliver what only God can offer. Freedom from enslavement, peaceful rest, eternal life. It can only pull humanity down into its own destructive destiny, the lake of fire and sulfur. The inevitable connection between sin and death is shown in the course of the vision that John has in verses 17 through 20, when he has this vision of this angel coming to harvest these grapes, the grapes of wrath that are thrown to be trodden in the winepress of God's fury. Throughout Scripture, the agricultural metaphor of sowing and reaping, it captures the cause and effect nature of sin and death. Sin is cause, death is effect. It's that harvest of wrath that humanity has sown for itself and is now one day going to reap. And notice here the personal and the perpetual nature of that judgment. The cup of God's wrath is given in verse 10, and the resulting torment is said to be executed in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, some have characterized hell as the absence of God. And there's truth in that thought. That hell is a permanent exile away from the loving covenant fellowship with God that humanity was created for. But in another sense, hell is God's presence, as Jonathan Edwards has noted. That's what we see here. Jonathan Edwards, a famous preacher of New England, wrote this. He said, "The angry God will appear as most intimately present with them. He, with his wrath, will be in them and before them and everywhere round about them, expressing his furious displeasure. And they shall see and feel and be as sensible of God's presence as we are of a man's that stands before our eyes, so that there will be that aggravation of every being concerned immediately with God and having continual occasion to see the expressions of God's displeasure." Hell is the eternal presence of God in his wrath. It is torment in the presence of the Lamb whose kingship one has spurned. If the gospel is to be reported in its truth, we must not neglect to actually speak that fact, that the gospel is also a gospel of judgment. It is news which summons humanity to action and renders its hearers accountable with its message. It is news which points to the inevitable consequences of foolishly throwing in our lot with the evil that has revolted against God's righteous reign. The good news is that the corruption and the sleaze of the floozy Babylon and the oppression and the dehumanizing blasphemy of the beast will not be allowed a perpetual place in God's world. One day, the universe will wake up to the broadcast that God has defeated evil once and for all. The inevitability of the harvest of the grapes of wrath, it must sober us into severing our allegiances with that evil before it's too late. The gospel summons us to make a decision, and to make it now, to turn in repentance or to be held in contempt of court and face the inexorable harvest of our seditious allegiance with Babylon and the beast. And that's connected with the other thing the gospel is here in this vision. It is a gospel which calls us to live with our eyes fixed on the long term. And that brings me to the next point we need to consider, a gospel of endurance. In verse 12, we read a refrain that we saw already once back in the initial description of the beast in Revelation 13:10. "Here is the patience of the saints." Perhaps a clearer way of translating that for our world and for our day is, "Here is the endurance of the saints." Here is the perseverance of the saints. That call, it initially appeared in Revelation 13:10 in conjunction with a reminder that God has called and allotted to his people the very sufferings and the martyrdom that they are enduring in their war with Satan and the beast. Here in Revelation 14:12, the same call has a similar purpose to it. The call for patient endurance is given in light of the ultimate destiny of those who we just saw who capitulate to the beast and get into bed with Babylon, that great barmaid of the world. In the world of the seven churches to whom this apocalypse originally was written, there was a tremendous economic and social security that could be gained by just simply being compliant with the blasphemy of the cult of the emperor and the idol parties that the trade guilds threw. And it's always a temptation to take the easier road of conformity and acceptance than the road that brings hardship and exclusion. And so too in our day, it's the same thing. There are countless ways that are just simply easier to be compliant and complicit with the corruption of the great city Babylon and the idolatry of the beast. Yes, it's true that there are ways that evangelical Christians have opposed the culture around them that are just silly, sensational, or outright legalistic. I'm sorry, Jerry Falwell, but I don't think that the Teletubbies are a tool of Satan. I don't. Maybe they're a tool of irritation, but not Satan. However, there are ways that newer generations of evangelicals, in their desire to be culturally relevant, haven't actually contextualize the gospel to their culture so much as simply remove the offense of the gospel to their culture. Don't get me wrong. I like being cool just as much as the next horn-rimmed, glasses-wearing, beard-growing hipster. But if you're going to follow Christ, you had better be prepared for ostracism, for outright rejection by the glitterati of this world as they sneer at you in contempt and call you names. We must embrace the reproach that Christ himself endured from this world, because here we have no lasting city. We cannot flinch from laying out the full offense of everything Christ has spoken to his church in the pages of Holy Scripture. As he puts it, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." That call for endurance, which looks beyond the comfort of cultural acceptance in the short term and understands the ultimate long-term end of all of those who capitulate with Babylon and the beast, which is misery and ruin without end. That gospel call for patient endurance is connected with the other thing verse 12 mentions. Those holy ones who patiently endure are also those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The Apocalypse of John shares the same perspective that the rest of the New Testament does when it comes to the connection between faith and obedience. Now, on the one hand, Revelation gives us a very clear picture of the same thing that Paul hammers on constantly in his letters, that we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. That the vision of the saints standing before the throne of God in white robes because they have washed those robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb is essentially the same picture that Paul constantly lays out. We're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. But just as James and Paul both affirm, the faith in Jesus, which alone justifies us, is a faith that is never alone. The faith in Jesus that alone justifies us is a faith that is never alone. A dead faith is not a real faith. If I brought home some action figure of a robot for my daughter that looked like a robot, but it didn't actually move on its own through mechanical automation, no matter how much it looks like R2-D2, it's not really a robot. Because what makes a robot is the mechanical automation that allows it to move and perform tasks through its own internal animation. Without that animation, it's just simply a motionless hunk of metal that looks like a robot. And the same thing's true with Christian faith. However much it may look and even sound like Christian faith, if that faith does not move and live with the animation of obedience to Christ in whom that faith is supposedly placed, it's not real Christian faith. It's just a motionless hunk of religious mumbo-jumbo. Christian endurance is propelled by what Paul says in Galatians 5:6. This is amazing. After Paul spends an entire book demolishing the thought that we could ever be justified through our works, he turns around in Galatians 5:6 and says this: "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." True faith is always a living, working faith, keeping the commandments of God, yes, with imperfection, with weakness, and with failure, but with steadfast perseverance in repentance and new obedience. That calls for endurance, because so often, by all appearances, it seems just completely pointless to be obedient to the commandments of God, doesn't it? In two places in his letters, Paul says in Galatians 6:9 and in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, he has to tell his readers, do not grow weary in doing good. Because it's easy to grow weary in doing good. It's easy to be like Asaph in Psalm 73, to look around at the prosperity and the pleasure of those around you who don't give a rip about God's law, and to say in your heart, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Even if we eschew the crass nonsense of the prosperity gospel, it's still easy. It's so easy to, when suffering and hardship come into our lives, to get bitter in our hearts and say, but God, I don't deserve this. Look at how faithful I've been. Look at how much I've served your church. Look at how much I've served your kingdom. I've kept my heart holy and pure. I don't deserve this. And it's the same idea as the prosperity gospel. It fixes your eyes on prosperity here and now rather than looking to the long term and the endurance that Jesus calls you to. It's a call for a steadfast endurance. It summons us to look beyond the present veil of tears and to go with Asaph into God's temple and to discern the end of the wicked. However futile your obedience may seem to be here and now, however pointless it may seem and have no effect and influence on the world around you, in the grand scheme of things, it is not futile. The ultimate aim of Christian obedience, it's not necessarily cultural change in the here and now. If that comes, praise God. Thank God if we actually have an impact in our culture. But there's going to be no permanent cultural redemption in this passing age. If it comes, it will come and it will go away. The ultimate aim of Christian obedience is targeted at the glory of God and the eternal bliss of His presence. Thanks to the power of Christ's resurrection, which has been unleashed upon the brokenness of this world, and the new creation that we are destined for, we can hear the encouragement that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labors are not in vain. And that brings me to the last point we need to consider this morning, a gospel of rest. In verse 13 there, we see where rebellion of God against God ultimately lands humanity. In the harvest of judgment, which comes to those who follow the beast, the third angel tells us, they have no rest day or night. Interminable restlessness is the ultimate destiny of humanity in its attempt to usurp the rightful reign of God. As I said some weeks ago, this is surely connected with the theological point of the mark of the beast, 666, which we find in Revelation 13:18. There it's explained to be the number of man, or humanity. As humanity stands in allegiance with the beast in blasphemous defiance against God's legitimate authority. Humanity was created on what? On the sixth day. The point is the number six was the number of man. But humanity is always incomplete without the seventh day. The rest of the seventh day. Humanity has tried to plunder that rest. Humanity has tried to, through illicit means, try to seize hold of the rest of the Sabbath day and the consummation of it. Because the rest of the Sabbath day is to truly be like God Himself would have us to be like Him, to obediently imitate His creative work, and then to enter into the perpetual enthronement of His Sabbath rest. However, what humanity has done instead, in our rebellion, as we've thrown in our lot with the beast, and we are striving to enter into that consummation of what the serpent promises in Genesis 3. The serpent comes to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and he promises them that they could be like God, but in a way that actually wasn't like God instead, but that blasphemously usurped God's place in the universe. And so rather than being able to enter into God's Sabbath rest, and what it means to be truly like Him as those made in His image, reflecting His holiness and His righteousness, instead, rebellious humanity is reduced to something subhuman, something bestial, an estate that is endlessly stuck in the restless repetition of six, never able to enter into the consummated rest of seven and the Sabbath. And among all the reasons our culture has that we can't actually take time off and have a vacation, this stands behind all of them, really. We have made our occupations our identities. We have made them the sole reason for our existence. And in so doing, we have sought to find in our professions what only God can give us. And the ceaseless weariness of frantic work without any real Sabbath rest is just a small taste of the restless misery that's to come for those who will not submit to God's rule. And note that this is about much more than just simply taking time to go on a vacation. The Sabbath rest that Scripture envisions is a rest that finds its ultimate repose in the worship of God. There's no real blessed state of rest apart from the rest which reclines itself in the glory of God. But that's exactly the hope that's held out here to God's people, in contrast to the eternal, tiresome, fidgeting misery of rebellious humanity in verse 13. We hear this announcement that those who die in the Lord from now on are actually blessed because they rest from their labors, for their works follow them. That's an amazing announcement. Think about that. How in the world can this heavenly voice say this? How in the world can anyone say that death is actually a gateway for blessing? This is, in essence, the same thing that Paul is saying in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, when we look at the ledger of our lives of profits and losses, we might ask the question, how in the world can a Christian place their death in the profit category? It's because in Christ, death itself is actually redeemed into a blessing for those who belong to him. Because it means for Christians to be able to say, so what if the beast kills me? So what if I'm fed to the lions because I refuse to worship the emperor? So what if ISIS marches me onto a beach and saws off my head? So what if I die in obscurity, culturally marginalized as a nobody who the world sneers at as a backward fundamentalist? So what? The ultimate delight of my rest will come to me when I go to be in the presence of God and the Lamb. That's what matters most. That's the true rest that no vacation could ever bring to us. It's the hope of that great future rest that should actually shape how we rest here and now. Humans, we have to have a regular pattern of rest from our labors. God thought that rest from our labors was so important, he put it in the Ten Commandments. That's funny. You know, you want to preach a hard-hitting sermon on adultery or on stealing, and most evangelicals will say, yeah, preach it hard, Pastor. And you start preaching on the Sabbath, they're like, oh, don't be legalistic. It's in the Ten Commandments. It hasn't dropped out. God cares about rest. That's part of what it means to look like him. And the regular pattern of rest, it finds its center of gravity in worship. If you understand what's actually happening on Sunday mornings when God's people gather together to worship, it should excite you way more than the thought of a sticky mouthful of cotton candy and another ride down a roller coaster. Because when the church takes the time to end its previous week and begin its next week with worship, what's happening is we are purposefully reminding ourselves of where all of our labors are actually moving. The Sabbath rest of worship in God's heavenly presence. When we gather week in and week out as God's people on Sunday, it ingrains in our heart the hope that one day we're going to join our voices to the assembly of the angels, the four living creatures, and the innumerable multitude of God's people, shaking the heavens with the thunderous chorus, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. That's going to be a wonderful experience that no vacation could ever bring to you. The rest that comes to Christians at our death, it's the beginning of the rest that will come in the harvest that John sees in verses 14 through 16. The Son of Man comes seated on the clouds as we see him in Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, which we read for our call to worship. This is a picture of Jesus here. But this harvest, it doesn't include the wrath imagery that we see in the next harvest, the trampling of the grapes. This harvest is a picture of Christ in his second coming to gather his elect as the first fruits of his creation. The rest of heaven will one day give way to the rest of the new creation, when Christ thrusts in his sickle to gather his church from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people unto himself and completely wipe away every trace of the curse from his world. The rest of heaven will blossom into the eternal Sabbath rest of the new Jerusalem descending when heaven and earth are now one. We're called to proclaim to the nations the good news that Christ will judge the evil that opposes God's righteous reign, and he will give rest to his people who persevere in faith. For all of the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the hope of rest that you've given to us as your people, that we are not doomed to spin our wheels tirelessly in futile labors, never able to enter into what you call us to enter into, to repose in yourself in obedience, Lord. We thank you that you've given that back to us in Jesus, who summons us, come to me, and I will give you rest. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on that, to endure, to have the patient endurance that you call us to, that takes our faith and lives it out in obedience to you, knowing that one day you will come and you will gather us up in your great harvest of this world. Lord, teach us to persevere to that day. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.